If you have your Bibles, you can take them out. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts is in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at Acts 7, starting in verse 54. Acts 7, 54. We're going through a series right now that Pastor Chris started and thought of, asking, as we go through the book of Acts in these large chunks, what does it look like to be restored? What does it look like to be restored? What does it mean to be a people who are restored? Because what we believe about this good news is that Jesus, in Jesus, we actually get restored. And so the question is then, what does that look like to be new creations called together in this new humanity as we still suffer with sin and bumble and make mistakes and things like that? What does it actually look like to be restored? And so we've talked about things like the restored are attentive to one another's needs. The restored are devoted in prayer. They pray boldly. The restored are generous. And today, what we're going to talk about is that the restored bear witness. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is still on the scene, and the disciples, they're having these questions about restoration. Their question is, when is God going to restore the kingdom of Israel? When he's going to do this work of restoration? And Jesus, rather than answering with a when, instead redirects them and says, how? And he says in Acts 1, 8, kind of a theme verse almost for the whole book of Acts, he says, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as you go through the book of Acts, that's kind of the geographical progression of things. It starts in Jerusalem. In fact, in our chapter, in chapter 7, it's been a few years since Jesus has gone back to heaven, and they're still in Jerusalem, and it's about to go to Samaria. Right? And you go all the way, actually, to the end, and you've got Paul on the brink of going to Rome, which is almost, in that picture, the ends of the earth. And it says this one thing about the kingdom. It says it's moving forward unhindered. The way that God is doing his work of restoration is through his witnesses. Right? That is how he is bringing restoration into the world, by his people bearing witness. And what we're going to talk about today, we're going to look at the first Christian martyr, whose name is Stephen. Actually, in Jared's sermon last week, we met Stephen for the first time in the beginning of Acts chapter 6. He's one of the seven who is chosen to serve at the tables. And one of the things it repeats numerous times in Acts chapter 6 is that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And he bears witness through his deeds and his words. And this gets him in trouble. He gets them in trouble with the religious establishment, and so they gather some false witnesses to bring these charges against him. So they bring Stephen into this council of the Sanhedrin with the high priest there, and they're asking him some questions about these accusations that are coming at him. They're asking him to bear witness, and Stephen does that. Stephen gives what's actually the longest sermon in the book of Acts, verses 1 to 53. We're not going to read those this morning. But his basic gist of it, if you think my sermon is long this morning, it's only 53 verses, but Stephen probably said a lot more. He covers the entire New Testament. He goes through like the whole story of God's people from Abraham and Isaac to Moses and David. And he says, you got to understand the story to get what's going on right now. And you people, it's pretty strong words. You people, you stiff-necked people, you are like your forefathers who have gone before you, who God would send prophets to speak truth, and you would just reject them. And that's what you're doing right now. So Stephen's bearing witness, and there's these false witnesses, and there's this one guy kind of standing on the side, a sort of a witness, and maybe one more witness that we're going to talk about, this cornucopia of witnesses in these few verses. You and I, we know if I say the word martyr, what you probably think of somebody who's persecuted and killed for their faith. The word martyr actually just comes from the Greek, which means to bear witness, to give testimony. That's what Stephen's doing, and he's killed for it. And in history, the word martyr has come about because it's people who bear witness, who testify to God and what he's done and the reality of his kingdom. That ends up getting them in trouble, okay? And nowadays, we kind of use the word pejoratively, right? Like we talk about somebody's got a martyr complex, right? We say that they're basically just, out. They think that everybody's out to get them. or we talk about a martyr mentality in politics or life, and they say it's basically us versus them. That's not what I want you to walk away from this morning. Instead, Stephen, in bearing witness, he's giving this invitation to see things as they actually are, and then to live accordingly with it. Okay, so we're going to read chapter 7, starting in verse 54, and I'm going to actually read through 8:4, chapter 8, verse 4, just to kind of give you a bigger picture of the outcome of Stephen's witness. Listen up, this is God's word. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments," these false witnesses, "laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." It's the word of God. It's absolutely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that the preaching of your word, this is your word, we believe, that it would bear witness to your truth and to your love. That in this moment of worship, our witness would be clear, that our witness would be strengthened. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 12 seconds of silence. Maybe that doesn't seem like a long time to you, but on TV, that is an awkward eternity. 12 seconds of silence. It's a television show, it's a news show in Egypt, and the host, Amir Adib, sits there stunned and silent. One of his colleagues has just interviewed the widow of a man named Nassim Fahim. You see, Nassim Fahim, he was a guard at an Egyptian Coptic church called St. Mark's, part of the Coptic church in Alexandria, Egypt. And it was just a couple months ago, on Palm Sunday, 2017, a suicide bomber, strapped with 25 pounds of explosives, charged through the gate, intent on killing all the Christians in this church. 16 people actually ended up dying in the explosion, but Nassim Fahim, he was the guard at the gate, and he turned the suicide bomber away and pushed him towards the outskirts of the church. Otherwise, they said everybody in there would have died. And the reason that the television host, Amir Adib, is stunned silent, you can see him grasping for words, he doesn't know what to do, is because his colleague has just interviewed Nassim Fahim's widow. And she'd just spoken through tears about the forgiveness of God that her and her husband had experienced, and how her desire for these people who committed these atrocities and those who were families of them, that they would also experience the forgiveness of God. You can watch the video online. You can search it. Amir Adib, he's overcome. He doesn't know what to say. Yeah, I mean, you can read all the expressions on his face. There's this mixture of emotions that's coming as the lines in his face twist and his eyes squint, and you see water welling up in his eyes and his mouth. You don't know what he wants to do with it. 12 seconds of awkward silence, and he says this. He says, "The Copts," meaning the Coptic church. He said, "The Copts of Egypt are made of steel. These people are made of a different substance." And he goes on with his voice cracking. Says, "How great is this forgiveness you have? If it were my father, I could never say this, but this is their faith and their religious conviction." Just 2 years prior, in Libya, ISIS had kidnapped and beheaded 21 Coptic Christians. Esaf Evangelical Church hung a banner on a busy street corner. It's located on a busy street corner, and it hung a banner bearing witness, and it said these words: after this atrocity happened. We learn from what the Messiah has said. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. September 21st, 2013, two suicide bombers enter All Saints Church in Peshawar, Pakistan. 81 people die that day. Greatest number of Christians to die in Pakistan in their history. The church is growing in Pakistan through witnesses. Cynthia Hurd, Susie Jackson, Ethel Lance, DePayne Middleton Doctor, Clementa Pickney, Taiwanza Sanders, Daniel Simmons, Sharonda Singleton, Mira Thompson. Does anybody know those names? Those are the Charleston Nine, sometimes known as the Emmanuel Nine also. These nine people, they gathered at a prayer service at Emmanuel AME in Charleston, South Carolina 2 years ago, and they welcomed this young man named Dylan Roof into their prayer service. Ended up that this young man, Dylan Roof, was a white supremacist who would end up taking their lives. And in interview, after the tragedy, many of the families of the deceased said the same thing, and this actually made quite a bit of people upset. They would even say this. If Roof was about hate, then we need to be about love and forgiveness. They said that they were praying for Dylan Roof, praying for his soul. They were speaking words of forgiveness in the face of suffering. They were bearing witness. Jim Elliot, maybe you've heard that name before. He was a missionary to Ecuador in the 1950s. He's famous for saying this one line, that he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain, that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliot and three of his friends went down to Ecuador to proclaim the good news of Jesus to this tribe, the Auca people. And it ended up that all four of those men, to these people who they were trying to witness to, they lost their lives. They were speared to death. The widows of these four men and some of their children actually ended up after this moving to the village and continuing witnessing to this tribe, and many came to know Christ. One of them, name is Nate Saint, still lives in that tribe to this day. They bore witness. Telemachus. You know about Telemachus, right? Maybe not. Telemachus was a monk who lived in 400 AD. And Telemachus one day decided to leave the monastery and to go and bear witness in the great city of Rome. And as he's in Rome, he's going throughout the city. He finds his way into the Colosseum where there's a gladiatorial battle going on. He walks into this arena, and he goes up and he sits amongst the people and he watches as the gladiators walk in to the Colosseum and they raise their swords and they say, "We who are about to die salute you." And he watches and he looks on, and he's terrified at what actually starts to happen as these men in violence go after each other, and the crowd with bloodthirstiness cheers them on. It upsets him so much, actually, that he stands up and he cries out, "In the name of Jesus, stop." Only problem is nobody could hear him because there's this big crowd and they're all cheering for blood. Without thinking, he jumps over the wall into the middle of the Colosseum where the gladiators were doing battle. Surprised, once they finally noticed it, the gladiators stopped and they looked. They stopped fighting and they looked at him, this monk who was standing there, and the crowd grew silent and they listened, and he continued to cry out over and over and over again, "In the name of Christ, stop! In the name of Christ, stop! In the name of Christ, stop." It wasn't soon after that, though, that the gladiators turned their swords on him and they started chasing him around the Colosseum as the cheers started to gather from the crowd. The gladiators caught him and they plunged their sword into him and he died. Bishop Theodore of Cyprus, he writes about this event. He says that at that moment, the crowd's heart actually changed when they saw this. They got up and they walked out of the Colosseum. Some historians debate the exact timing of this, but some will say that and claim that this was actually the last gladiatorial game that was ever fought. The emperor later signed an edict banning it. Telemachus bore witness. Tertullian, he was a church father who lived in North Africa in the 2nd and 3rd century, and his words to the rulers of the Roman Empire who were seeking to persecute Christians, they're famous. He says, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow." Maybe you've heard this part before. The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Tertullian's point is that it's because of the witness of the church that it grows, and especially even in the face of persecution and death, the church grows. Maybe you weren't quite ready for all those stories this morning at the very beginning of the sermon. Maybe, I don't know, you hear those and you hear about Stephen, how he was stoned. And you say, like, you know, kind of makes you feel bad about yourself. You feel a little bit guilty. You're like, in one way, it's like super inspiring, but in another way, you're like, I get mad if a guy cuts me off in traffic, much less am I willing to like stand up to gladiators saying, in the name of Christ, stop. But y'all, the history of the church is full of witnesses. And my point here is not to make you feel bad about your witness, but to get you to realize the central identity and calling of the church is to bear witness. It's to bear witness. The identity of the church cannot be separated from its calling to bear witness through word and deed, in worship and in community, through small things, tiny things, and big things to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you think about your witness often? I'm just curious. Do we know what we're witnessing to? Do we experience this in our lives, this persecution, this resistance? Well, you know, what's going on with witness? Can this passage actually help us to bear witness, to understand our calling and our vocation in this world as God's people? I want to look at our passage. We're actually going to talk about the passage. We're going to look at it in with two questions. What is Stephen bearing witness to? And how does that affect our witness? What is Stephen bearing witness to? And how does that actually affect our witness? First question, what is Stephen bearing witness to? So Stephen, we didn't read it, he just gave this long sermon, and he speaks some pretty blunt words to his accuser. He says in verse 54, their response to him is that they get really mad. And not just kind of ticked, but enraged. Like woodenly in the Greek, it says that their hearts were exploding with rage. They gnash their teeth at him. They are ready to get this guy. And then they're mad for a few reasons. Part of it is they have come in at that time, the Jews, they would say that the special place where God dwells with his people and meets them in worship is the temple. And they're worried because Stephen said some stuff about Jesus being the new temple. And that's when Stephen looks, he says he sees the glory of God. When it talks about the glory of God in the Bible, it's talking about the visible manifestation of God's presence in all his might and power and awesomeness. And if you go read throughout the Bible, the place where that happened over and over again was the temple. I mean, if you think about it, even before the temple, there was a tabernacle. The Israelites wandering in the wilderness, right? And hovering over it is the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by night. And where this glory goes, the people go. They follow God's glory. And in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon has finally built the temple and finished, it says a cloud, this glory cloud, descends upon the temple. It fills it, and everybody falls flat on their face. And this is the vision of Ezekiel when he says that the glory has left the temple. He says, Ichabod, Ikavod. You know, if you ever read Legend of Sleepy Hollow, the main character is Ichabod Crane. Ichabod means the glory has departed. Ikavod is the Hebrew. It's gone. The glory has left the temple. And then all of a sudden we get to the New Testament in John 1. The gospel writer John says that we have beheld the glory. Glory of the one and only. In Jesus. And Jesus even makes the claim, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And it says he was talking about his body. See, the temple is this place where heaven and earth meet. The way things are supposed to be, like in the Garden of Eden, the way things will be, as in Revelation 21, where it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And Jesus says, now that place where heaven and earth meet, where worship actually takes place, where God dwells with his people, is in me. And believers are calling, 1 Peter 2, it says that you are a living temple. Stephen's bearing witness to that, and that is making them so mad. And in verse 55, it says, Stephen gets this vision where Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. And in verse 56, Stephen says aloud what he sees, and he says, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, key title there, Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. This pushes the false witnesses to go, we're going over the cliff here. We got to go get this guy. And they drag him outside the city, and they stone him. You got to ask, right, why does that make him so mad? Why is that statement? They're like, enough! We've been mad. We're gnashing our teeth. You said this. This is too far. Answer that, we got to ask, who's the Son of Man? Who's the Son of Man? Easy Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. It's Jesus, right? Okay? But what's that mean, right? That's underneath it. Jesus is the Son of Man. What does it actually mean that he's the Son of Man? And you might think, well, it means he's human, right? Son of Man. He's human. Jesus was fully human, but that is not actually, there's a specific way that this title is being used to actually make this audacious claim. This is actually the thing that Jesus said to the high priest in Mark 14 that gets him, that's the final thing that the high priest tears his robe and he sends Jesus to the cross. He uses this title, the Son of Man. It's this phrase from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, there's this figure who is the Son of Man, it says. And that the Jews in Jesus' time, they didn't quite know what to do with Daniel chapter 7. Why? Well, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man, it says he approaches the Ancient of Days. And it's very clear, the Ancient of Days is God. As the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, though, the Son of Man receives power and dominion and glory that is only given to God himself. The Son of Man, it's this divine, this messianic language. This is why they're so mad. Stephen's actually making a claim about what Jesus said of himself as the Son of Man is what I see right now, that he truly is God come in the flesh. And they can't stand this. So it says, Stephen sees the Son of Man, Jesus, but did you notice the posture of the Son of Man? What's he doing? He's standing. It's interesting, though. Sitting is a good answer to that because when it's talking about Jesus at the right hand of God throughout the New Testament, the normal posture is sitting. Peter's actually done it in Acts chapter 2. That Jesus took the seat at the right hand of the Father. Paul talks about this in Colossians 3. The writer of Hebrews talks about this. That Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, is sitting down. And that language is saying, sitting down as the high priest who's finished his work of atonement, who's interceding for his people. He's sitting down like a king would sit on his throne to rule over all things. But Stephen, he looks. He sees in this vision the Son of Man standing. He sees him standing. What's that mean? You know, it's like the Son of Man just kind of looking and be like, what's going to happen? What are they going to do to Stephen? Man, he called them stiff-necked. What? I want to see. What's going on? Why is he standing? All right, I think the best answer is this. If you were about to give testimony, if you're about to bear witness in a courtroom, you would stand. You'd stand. What Stephen sees in this vision is an advocate, his true witness, standing to bear witness in his defense. Not just anybody standing, it's the Son of Man standing. Interesting. Luke 12:8, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. In keeping this promise, as Stephen is rejected by the earthly courts, as false witnesses shout accusations at him, he looks and he sees his one true witness, bearing witness about who he is. Who he is in relationship to the Son of Man. One New Testament theologian says this. He says, when Stephen says this, I can see heaven open, it doesn't mean he could see far and up in the sky, a small door through which at a distance might just be visible. It was more like what happens when you've been standing on a mountain in a thick cloud and suddenly a great wind sweeps away the cloud. And you can not only see the crags and peaks all around, but far away in the valley, the streams and the rivers and the village below. All these things had been there all the time, but now you can only see them when the mist lifts. Stephen sees the heavenly court suddenly superimposed on the earthly one. The human judges were condemning Stephen to death, but the heavenly court was ruling in Stephen's favor. Let me just pause. Do you know that if you have faith in Christ, if you are united to him in your faith, that the Son of Man stands and bears witness to you that you are his child, that he is for you. People shout accusations at me, and that's my fear, right? That they might actually know what's true about me, and they might say it, and I'd have no defense because it's true. And yet the Son of Man stands and says, that is not what actually defines that person, because I am his life. My death is his death. My resurrection is his resurrection. If you've ever seen the movie Blood Diamond, Not for all ages, there's quite a lot of violence in it. But in the movie Blood Diamond, it's the story of this man named Solomon. And Leonardo DiCaprio, I don't remember Leonardo DiCaprio's name in the movie, but Solomon is the man who loses his son. He's been working in diamond mines. He actually finds this huge diamond that he ends up burying because he thinks, oh no, if somebody finds out that I actually found this diamond, then you know they're going to take it from me. I want this. He buries it and he hides it. And in the meantime, these tribes, they come, these ruthless kind of vigilantes come, and they're stealing children from villages, and they're killing families. And they grab Solomon's son, and they take him away, this boy who's been loved by his mother and his father, who loves his sister. They take him away, and they take him to this group of people, all these other young men. It's kind of like the systematic brainwashing that happens, where they put guns in his hands, and they teach him violence and to kill. And he goes through this, and you can see the change in his life, and it's towards the end of the movie. Solomon, he's just finally, through a long trek, gone back and found this large diamond, spoiler alert. And he's kneeling down, he's just dug in the ground for it, and he pulls it out. He smiles because he's found it. And he looks up, and he sees a gun pointed at his face. And to his horror, not is it only just a gun pointed at his face, but it's his son, Dia, who's holding that gun. And he says this. He slowly starts to stand. He says, Dia, look at me. You are Dia Vandy of the proud Mendi. Your mother loves you, and she waits by the fire making plantains and red palm stew with your sister Nyanda and the new baby. The father slowly starts to stand, slowly starts to move towards his son. He says, the cows wait for you, and Babu, the wild dog, who minds no one but you. He stands more and more and moves towards his son. He says this, and I am your father who loves you, and you will go home with me and be my son again. And you see this child who's lived this life of violence and trauma for a long time. He slowly starts to recognize his father again and slowly starts to recognize and realize who he truly is as he lowers the gun. Y'all, that's what... It's a sentimental story, an illustration in a sermon, right? But y'all, that is the reality. That is what Jesus does for us as he stands as the Son of Man to bear witness for you. That you are actually his son. That he's actually calling you into his love to experience and to extend this grace. You who's lived in this world, you've experienced violence, the breakdown of relationships and our bodies. You've experienced that and you've extended it also. He calls you into his grace. And don't miss this. It's because the Son of Man stands and bears witness to Stephen that he's actually able to stand up to the courts of these false witnesses and bear witness to the truth. And the Son of Man quote is not the last similarity between Stephen and Jesus, that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Stephen also says, he says, Lord, receive my spirit. Those are Jesus' words on the cross. And he says, Lord, do not hold this against them. He pleads for mercy and forgiveness to those who are doing evil to him, just as Jesus did on the cross. Just like the widow of Nassim Fahim. And what's the end result of Stephen's witness? Well, there's a little detail tucked in there, right? There's this guy named Saul who's standing there saying, you guys do the stoning, I'll hold your cloak. He's complicit in this violence. And yet God answers Stephen's prayer of forgiveness in the person of Saul, who later becomes Paul. The result of Stephen's death is actually more persecution. And yet, it's actually, remember, Jesus has said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's actually through this persecution that the church scatters, it says, into where? Judea and Samaria. And they go about and they continue to bear witness, preaching the gospel. A missionary in the early part of the 20th century named Leslie Newbegin, he tells the story of this young teacher in India, this man wasn't raised in a Christian home, but he became a Christian, and he paid a lot of money to go get an education in order to teach other people. And as he enters into this educational environment, he finds that his faith is persecuted. He's persecuted for his faith, and he ends up being fired simply for being a Christian. And Leslie Newbegin writes this about it. He says, "The costly witness of a village boy who was willing to lose his teaching certificate rather than compromise his faith. So shook the whole institution that I was soon baptizing students within the college campus at a rate I never did in the rest of my time in India. So this convinced me of three things. He said, first off, the gospel's always going to contradict the culture's narrative at some point. The second thing, there's going to be a cost to faithful witness. And third, there's a power in this costly witness that's going to draw others to Christ. What does Stephen bear witness to? He bears witness to Jesus, the reconciling power of God. What Jesus has done, who he is, the gospel message. He's bearing witness to it. He bore witness to it with deeds earlier and now with his words, and he's killed for it. So that's what Stephen's bearing witness to Jesus. How does that shape our witness, right? What's the application that you would draw from this passage? Like, go try to be stoned. No. What type of application for us as Trinity Church Kirkwood can we get from this? A few points of application. First thing is this. Make Jesus the model and the message of your witness. If you remember Luke, he wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts, and he says at the beginning of Acts, he says that he's continuing the story of, he said, I wrote to you previously of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And he wants you then to see that the book of Acts is a continuation of what Jesus is doing through his witnesses, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's words about Jesus' identity are Jesus' words, right? He's God incarnate. Stephen's view in the face of death was Jesus' view on the cross. Stephen believes that he has an advocate in Christ, that he's not only sharing in the sufferings of Christ, but he's actually going to share in a resurrection like his. Stephen speaks Jesus' words of forgiveness, showing that grace he's experienced leads him to show grace even to his enemies. What is Stephen's message? We already said it. What is Stephen's message? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Let me point out just the difference between Christianity then and some other faiths. You cannot say that about Buddhism. The core of their message is not Buddha. You know, they would point you towards the teaching. They'd say, look at the Eightfold Path. How would you bear witness in Islam? It's through the five pillars of truth. But Jesus doesn't say, you know, hey, here's some teaching, go obey it, and then you'll be okay with God. Rather, what does he say? He says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to talk about resurrection? How do you actually get resurrection? I am the resurrection and the life. It's through me. As Stephen's summary of the story of the Old Testament always finds its fulfillment and its head in Jesus. Do you know that? The Bible speaks from page to page, all over, from front cover to back, about Jesus. And you see, that I don't know about you, but that's freeing to me in a way, because sometimes I get worried that I don't have all the perfect arguments, and what do I do if somebody smarter than me and knows this thing that I've never studied before? What do I do? How do I bear witness? Well, after Jesus calls the first disciples to himself, his invitation is, come and see. And they go, you know, Peter goes, Andrew goes to Philip, and he says, what does he say? Come and see. Yeah, well, this is what you get to offer to other people. You get to offer Jesus, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the Father and standing as a witness on behalf of his people. Do you actually believe that Jesus is the answer to all the world's ills? He's not only the answer, but he also gives us the model and the means to present him as the answer, to look at the love of Christ for his enemies. Right? That's hard. But where does that come from? While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's the core gospel message that is supposed to permeate throughout your life. That's why you're supposed to show mercy to other people. That's why you can actually forgive your enemies. Because that's what's true in the gospel. You don't have to be theologians with PhDs. When we bear witness, we simply invite others to come and to see the Son of Man. And what does it look like to bear witness to a king who conquers his enemies through self-giving love and life-giving death? That's a question we should ask constantly as a church. You know, we often think that fruit is only going to come through places of strength, right? God's going to use me where I feel comfortable, where I'm super strong. I know he's going to use me there, not other places. But God spreads joy through suffering, through weakness, through defeat. It's actually how salvation comes into the world, through death on a cross, that vindication and resurrection come. Jesus is our model and our message. We're not going to be surprised by opposition, but we'll actually be strengthened in our opposition, in our witness to this opposition, to the reality of Christ in this world. That's the first thing. Make Jesus your message and your model of your witness. Second thing, faithful witness is always going to bring opposition and intrigue. It's actually what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He says that in bearing witness, what you are going to do, right, is that some people are going to revile you and call you evildoers. Expect it. He says, also do this, also bear witness. Why? Because some will see your good deeds and glorify God. Many oppose Stephen, and yet there's also this expansion of the gospel through his witness, right? He faces these accusers, these people who are against him, and yet it's through that. When Paul gives his conversion story, you know, you always think road to Damascus. In Acts 22, when he's telling his conversion story, he actually starts with Stephen. He talks about his sin and being complicit in the death of Stephen. I think that had a big impact on his life. Let me ask you, does it cost you anything to be a Christian? In your life, does it cost you anything to be a Christian? See, the temptation is always just kind of be assimilated by the culture around us. There's many good things in our world that we can say yes and amen to. But there's always going to be a point, as Leslie Newbegin was talking about, a point where the story of the gospel contradicts the narratives of this world. Does it cost you anything to be a Christian? I haven't been doing pastoral ministry that long, but what I've come to realize is that I just need to expect that there are going to be people who do not like me. I want to, in any situation, to move towards people in love and patience and forgiveness, to understand where they're coming from, to come as somebody alongside them who sins in the same way. But y'all, if you talk to the elders of the church time after time, people who've been here a while, if they're told about their sin, like Stephen tells these people about their sin, they end up reviling you. Jesus says, expect it, expect it. And in the same way, I mean, some of us hear that and we're like, ha, nobody likes me. I must be like super faithful as a witness. You know, Jesus says, you know, in the Beatitudes, blessed are you if you're reviled for my name's sake. Not blessed are you just because you're obnoxious, but blessed are you if you're reviled for Jesus' sake, right? If it's because of Jesus that you face this opposition. And in the same way, we got to say there's a winsomeness, right, that's going in this gospel presentation, in this bearing witness in life, in word and deed, to the reality of the gospel, that's going to attract people at the same time. So expect both of those things. Expect those tensions. If everybody just loves you or everybody hates you, just examine your life. Third thing, to bear witness cannot be narrowed down to evangelism. Maybe when you've been hearing me talk and you've been hearing me talk about bearing witness and all you're thinking about is like, this is like the evangelism guilt trip. Like, I'm terrible. Like, I haven't like shared the gospel message with somebody in a month. Oh my goodness, like, I don't want anybody to know, again, another message like this. And I'm not trying to denigrate evangelism, like boldly proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, to present, you know, in a concise way for the what is the hope that lies within you. I'm not trying to denigrate that, but I just want to say to bear witness, if it is core to the identity of the church and what we see in the book of Acts, it is more than that. What you see as you go through the book of Acts, what you see in Stephen's life is what I mentioned before. You see word and deed ministry. How they live, how they show compassion, how they show mercy bears witness. How they live as a community, right? They devoted themselves to one another, to fellowship. That bears witness. How you live as a church, you worshiping on a Sunday morning right now, right here. You know what you're doing? You are bearing witness to the world, even though maybe some people drive by because the bridge is closed, but even though they're not looking through the windows, but the fact that you carve this section out of your life, you are bearing witness to the reality of the good news that the Son of Man stands as a witness for you and will stand for other people as well. You are protesting all other truth claims, saying it is public truth. It's not this private spirituality that I have, but it is public truth that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. So we need to cultivate this desire of community, this experience of community where the fruits of the Spirit are displayed in word and deed. And we got to learn this guy named Hendrick Kramer, and he says to chatter the gospel in the midst of life. To chatter the gospel in the midst of life, in your work, in your family life, to your children, to your neighbors, that they would say, is there something different about him? And to bear witness, it's not propaganda or slick sales slick sales pitch. It's an all of life mission that understands that we're supposed to live in the midst of an unbelieving world and bear witness to the reality of the true King. Last application. So what we've been trying to do this year as a church in worship services, and when I continue and to encourage you to do, maybe you want to do it in a worship service that's upcoming, but you can do it in all sorts of different areas, is to tell your stories. See, what this is my experience of listening to your stories, and some of you have told your stories to me outside of the worship service, but you know, there's stories that all of us have heard as people have bared witness to what Jesus is doing in their life. It has strengthened me. It's made me realize I am part of the covenant community. I am bound to you, and your stories are part of my story. It changes how I minister to other people. It gives me hope in the midst of you know, just despair in life, in the midst of my sin. That's what your testimonies have done. Your witness has affected my witness. You know, Amy's witness of sharing Christ with a friend and not knowing what happened until years later. It's changed me. Emily's witness of thinking that she had a plan for her life. And God saying, actually this, would you trust me? And even in these big things that you think you have planned out. She's bared witness and has changed my witness. Tom Schmidt's witness to the hardships of being a parent, how you can't do it perfectly, and the lament to the things that your kids suffer from and how it's hard, the things that you feel about them. Jenny's testimony to her sister's conversion, a story that takes the long view. Anna and Kelly's witness to struggle, trusting God, even in the midst of the story where the final chapter hasn't been written. Beth's witness to life after loss. Steve's witness to God's timing and his wisdom. These stories that you've told me in person, almost all of them are incomplete. Almost all of them have these little ellipses on the end of them. Not knowing if more suffering's coming. Not knowing if you will be vindicated tomorrow, if restoration will be seen in your lifetime. Yet you're wrestling to bear witness, to talk about your faith, asking questions. These things are beautiful. They're not small. They're not insignificant. This is what you have been created to do. This is your mission, your task as God's people, not just as an individual, but as a church, to bear witness. To bear witness. This is what we're called to. Let me close with this illustration. Maybe you'll find it weird. Because we're Presbyterians, and I'm going to use an illustration about the Pope. Have you ever seen the Pope when he goes and visits other countries, or he goes out in Rome in the Vatican? He's driving around his little Pope-mobile. Can you envision that in your mind? His little red bulletproof Fiat, and he's driving around. And you know, he came to America a few years ago, and what happens? People line the streets. They line the streets. They want to look at him. They want to get close to him. They want to touch him. They want him to bless their children. They want him to look at them and to say, to tell them the truth about who they are, to bless them. He's cruising around. Everybody's looking at him. That's a witness. He's going to change my life. That, I want you then to imagine. Now you are the Pope in your little Pope-mobile. You don't have bulletproof windows. But you leave church this morning, you go back into Kirkwood, you go down into Valley Park, you go out to Baldwin, you go east to Glendale, you go all to these places, you go into your work and all this stuff. And imagine people are looking at you. They want to know what's true. They want to know who they are. They want somebody to pray over their children. They want to be known. That is who you are. But the only problem is, first off, you're not the Pope, and that's okay. The second thing is that your neighbors aren't lining the street. They're not looking for you. They're not coming and specifically asking you these questions. Instead, they're in their homes. They're watching Netflix. They're eating food they don't need and drinking drink they don't need, but they want to know who they are. They want to know that their life matters. They want somebody to actually bless their children and to tell them that they matter. They want to know that they're okay. And what you get to be is a witness to them. You get to be like the Pope. Maybe a bad illustration. Maybe I'm going to get some emails after this. What you are called to do, not just on your own, as the church gathered and the church scattered, is to bear witness in public faith that Jesus has actually changed everything. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have this slick gospel presentation. What you need is Jesus. What you need to know is that the Son of Man stands as a witness for you. And to trust God in that. And you learn to do that together. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Father, would you help us to bear witness with our words, in our deeds of mercy, in our corporate worship, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our vocations. Bear witness to the Son of Man, and that as we do that, we will actually experience the reality that he stands for us. Would you give us boldness, we pray? We all need that. Would you strengthen us as a church to love one another in ways that makes others ask what's different about them? To welcome one another with the welcome of Christ. To show forgiveness in our midst, that people would actually experience the forgiveness of Christ because you're real and your forgiveness is real and you're still working in this world and you work through us. We pray all this in the name of the Son of Man, standing as our witness at the Father's right hand. Amen.